Once again, I want to just welcome everybody to our little Zoom church service.
Thanks,
Keep in mind, you know, it's easy for us to think, well, it's just us, you know, we're the only ones that are holed up in this little technological cave. The fact of the matter is that there are churches all over the world, but especially here in America, I mean, churches of thousands of members that are doing the very same thing we're doing. And God is still there. He's the God of the internet. He created our minds. He created our world, our universe. And for sure, he is with us. You know, Lexi read a couple passages of scripture that had to do with difficult times. And of course, it's only natural for our minds to turn during difficult times, to turn to God for assurance and courage. And the first text that came to my mind is one of my favorite texts, and you might want to look it up and follow along with me, but I just want to share it with you as we go through this uncertain time. It does raise fears and anxieties and questions in our minds, and I wish I had the answers as far as, you know, when we'll be back in church together, when we'll be able to walk around normally outside without a mask on, when we'll be able to hug each other again and look at each other face to face. And I realized as I was thinking about that this has happened many times throughout history. And I go back at this point to the time of David, who was many times in his life, he was hunted by the king and the authorities, and his life was very tumultuous and stressful and painful, and there was a lot of anxiety, and David, of course, had no problem expressing that. But in Psalms 91, it was a beautiful passage of scripture for us who right now might be suffering some angst and wondering about the future and worrying about what's going to happen. David says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. I'll put plague there. Coronavirus. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. Now listen to this if you've been watching the news. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, I like this, verse 14. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. For he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. Will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I love that last word there, my salvation. We know that we live in a world that's broken, that's hurting, a world of disease and turmoil and rioting and people that are angry and confused. And running to and fro and dashing here and there and destroying things. But we don't need to fear those things because God is our strength. He is our fortress. He is the one who hides us under his wings. You know, when I think of that, I remember as a boy growing up in Borneo, we had some baby chickens. Always there were chickens running around in the yard all the time. But whenever an eagle or a hawk would fly over or there was a snake in the area, the mother hen would make this cluck, cluck noise and all the little tiny yellow, little tiny baby chicks would come running and she would nestle down and they would all get up underneath her wings. And you couldn't even see any of them. There were five or six or seven of them hiding underneath her wings. To me, that's a beautiful picture, a photograph of how God puts us, keeps us under his wings. I remember there was a song we used to sing as a child, "Under His Wing, I'm Safely Abiding." God calls us in times of difficulty and trouble to come to him and to find joy, to find shalom, to find peace, and that last word there, salvation. The devil or the world or sin or the coronavirus, none of that can harm us because ultimately we find our salvation in Jesus Christ. So I hope that you can remember this passage. If you're feeling stressful or you're feeling, you know, alone or confused or frustrated, turn to Psalms 91. There's a guy that knew what it meant to suffer, to be isolated, to be cast out, to hide in caves, to run for his life. Through all of that, he found that trusting in God and allowing God to shelter him to under the shadow of the Almighty, to hide him under his wings, and ultimately to bring salvation. We spent quite a bit of time in the life of Joseph, so we're done. As we said last week, he passed away at 110 years old, a happy old man. Have you ever met a happy old man? There's a lot of them out there. There's some pretty grumpy ones too, but there's a lot of happy old men. I think Heidi's grandpa was a good example of a happy old guy. Went to visit him shortly before he passed away, and he just loved Heidi to death. That's all he could talk about was Heidi, Heidi, Heidi. And I could tell that she brought a lot of happiness into his life. And Joseph passed away, and he asked his brother and his family to make sure that when they left, in fact, he even prophesied that someday God would take the children of Israel, which were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, that he would take them back to the promised land, from Egypt back to Canaan, where they came from. However, it was 400, and I wrote it down here, 430 years. Now, just think about this in our time, okay? We live to be, you know, the average person lives to be between 70 and 80 years old, maybe a little older, and Joseph lived to be 110. The children of Israel remained in Egypt for 430 years. Now, to give you some perspective, because I have to deal with reality and perspective in my life, that's longer than the nation or the land of the country of America has existed, okay, as a country, as a nation, almost twice as long. And you would have thought by then the children of Israel would have said, hey, forget it. You know, we're totally wrapped up in the Egyptian culture. We dress like them. We eat like them. We even at times worship their gods for good luck. And you would have thought by 400 years, they would have forgotten the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But thank God that they didn't. And thank you, Jesus, that God came through with his promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also to Joseph, and also to Moses, that someday I will take you back to your land. And he also told him that when you go back, make sure that you you take me and bury me with my forefathers. And of course, we're told in the passage of scripture that that when Jacob died, or when Joseph died, they embalmed him and put him in a tomb there in Egypt. And then when they left and exited, they took him with them. But I want to bring this whole series that we've done on the life of Joseph. We could go for another year easily. I find so much in the story of Joseph. As I mentioned before, Joseph, there's nothing bad said about Joseph. Nothing. The guy was walk on water saint, if you read the story. And it says to me that when a person at a young age commits their life to serving God, to following God, to making God their father, because he had no other father. He was a slave, remember, when they took him to Egypt. That once you can make that connection, and that connection becomes heartfelt, becomes real, that your life from that point on is in the hands of God. Whether it's famine, whether it's persecution, whether it's enslavement, whether it is, being a governor, being whatever, wherever God puts you, you are now fulfilling the plan that God has for you. You are now fulfilling his will in your life in light of the history of the world. Now, it's interesting because I've been doing some studying in Hebrew theology and Hebrew thought and history. And I came across something very interesting. I think that's, for me, it's significant. And that is that the Jewish story of creation and the fall of man is a little bit different than ours. I mean, it's, you say, well, wait a minute, didn't you get it from Genesis? That's a Jewish book. Yes, it is a Jewish book, but there are other books that expand on the book of Genesis and creation a little bit. And one of the things that expanded on is the fall of Adam and Eve. And it uses the concept of when Adam and Eve fell, when sin came into the world, it fractured, it broke, okay, the world. In other words, like taking a beautiful porcelain vase and or something that's made out of clay and smashing it into thousands of little pieces, little shards of porcelain. And so it was so broken that human beings, it's impossible, according to Jewish thought, that's impossible for humans to put the pieces back together. And so there needs to be the concept, one of the oldest concept of God putting back together the world and the lives of human beings is the concept of shalom. Now, we use that word and we say, oh, it means peace. No, peace is one of the translations of it. There are other translations that are much deeper and I believe even more meaningful. The concept of God bringing shalom to the world is putting the pieces of the broken world back together. Now, in my mind, I think of this beautiful, Chinese or whatever vase that's broken into a thousand pieces, and then I see God there slowly putting the pieces back together. And the Jewish concept is that the human must take part in that aspect by being willing to allow the hand of God to put them back into place. And so whenever you come in contact with the divine, with the God, you are then in the process, listen to this, the process of shalom. Okay? And one of those beautiful analogies is that on the Sabbath day is when we experienced shalom, wholeness, togetherness, pieced back together. We find shalom with God. I like that. I like the idea that, we're busy during the week doing our thing. God told us to do that. Go out and, multiply and go out and work and do all those things. But on the Sabbath day, we find shalom. We find healing and wholeness. And so I believe that during those 450 years that 430 years that Israel was in Egypt, even though much time passed, they had hung on to this shalom idea that God would restore them to wholeness, that God would bring them back into the promised land, that they were fragmented as a nation, but he would bring them back together, and they would be once again in shalom with God, in wholeness with God, in that unity, that unitedness with God. And so I think, wow, what a beautiful thing. God takes a kid, a 17-year-old. The kid goes through hell, literally. He has no idea from one day to the next what's going to happen to him. But ultimately, in the end, the story of Joseph's life can be summarized in the fact that God used a humble young man who became his servant. He saved his family from sure death and extinction. He saved his grandfather's name. He brought them together at play and was allowed to place them in the best part of Egypt. And it says they multiplied. Some estimates say that there were approximately 3.5 million Israelites in Egypt. And that's why when the new Pharaoh came along that didn't know Joseph, said, hey, there's too many of them. We got to start euthanasia. We're going to start killing their babies. We're going to start enslaving them, putting them into work, because someday they may rise up and overthrow us. So there was a large community in the best part of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, the most fertile land. It says they multiplied. And then when they were persecuted by the Egyptians and enslaved, they even multiplied more. So the more you beat them, the more they expanded and grew. And the Egyptians didn't know what to do. But that's all because, now think about this, folks, it all comes to one point. And that one point is Joseph, okay? Joseph connected by faith with God. He connected in a relationship that was so powerful and so strong that even the threat of death, imprisonment, extinction did not turn him from his commitment and his covenant with God. So we ask throughout history, I love history, you know. Throughout history, there have been individuals and there have been peoples, groups of people, who were so connected with God in such a close relationship that nothing could tear them apart, not a threat of death, not the threat of being burned at the stake or being beheaded or being thrown to the lions. History shows us that once a person understands their relationship with God, that not famine, not warfare, not threats of death, nothing, not persecution, nothing can separate them from the love of God. Paul says that over and over again. And so for them, the top priority of their life and their future was to stay connected with God. And I'm going to give you a quick list because I've been looking at some European history. My wife likes to read European history too. But during the time of the Reformation, or just coming out of the Dark Ages, okay, there was a time when the Reformation was sort of sprouted up out of this Renaissance period. And you had many groups that band together in their living rooms with Zoom church. Okay. I mean, I'm telling you, they didn't have computers, but it was a Zoom church. They came together in caves, in mountainsides, in old warehouses, out in open fields, in people's homes. And I'll just name a few of them. Okay. I'm only naming a very small group, but we have the Huguenots, who were operating in Europe, France and Italy and Spain. The Huguenots were against the rule of the ruling class, let's put it that way, which was the Catholic Church. But they were against, they stood against them. They said, we believe by faith that we are saved, not by penance, not by paying our way into the kingdom, but we believe by faith, through God's grace, that we are saved, okay? Along came the Anglican Church, which is the Church of England, and they stood in the face and the authority of the Catholic Church also. And there's a lot of history attached to that. One of the kings got beheaded because of it. But anyways, then you have the Puritans. The Puritans had to leave Europe because of their views, their understanding of their relationship with God. Where did they come? To America, the Puritans. The Quakers also had to leave. They, where did they come? To America. The Waldensians had to hide in the mountains in the Swiss Alps and the Italian Alps and the French Alps. They had to hide from the swords of the Roman Catholics army, and they hid in caves and they worshiped God. They continued to worship God in the way that God had led them, and they defied all authority that was earthly, and they followed only God and His Holy Spirit. The Lutherans, founded by Martin Luther, they also stood in the face of the religious persecution, the religious ruling class of that day, and they were persecuted for what they believed, and their churches were torn down, and all this terrible persecution that was started, and some were burned at the stake. The Church of Switzerland, that was started by Zwingli, who was a friend and partner with Luther in Germany. The Anabaptists, they had to leave America. Leave Europe and come to America. You have on and on, on and on and on. I can give you list after list of people who sought to follow God according to the leading of His Spirit. Like Joseph, like Luther. The list just is endless. And I love studying it because I am intrigued by people who have such a deep, on fire passion and love for God that nothing, absolutely nothing, can stand in the way of their following that God. And so these are words of encouragement for us today. We live in a difficult time. I can assure you that the coronavirus is nothing like the Black Plague. By the way, during this time was also a time of warfare, a time of plague. The Black Plague killed over half the inhabitants of Europe. And we don't know how many, we believe more than that, in China and Asia died from the Black Plague. Okay, there's no count there, but in Europe we do know. And so this was an extremely difficult time, very difficult time. And yet God brought them through. And so we look at this today in our modern world and our modern technology, and we have ways of hiding in our own caves and worshiping God like the Waldensians did in the Swiss Alps. By the way, just a sideline, the Swiss people who hid in the Swiss Alps, the Christians that hid there, became watchmakers. The first watchmakers, clocks and watches. And today, where are the best watches made? Still, Rolexes and all the expensive watches are made in Switzerland. Okay? Everything else is a copy of, I have a really nice Seiko that I've had for almost 40 years, and it's still running well. But guess what? It's a copy of a Rolex. I can put a Rolex right next to it and it looks the same. But it's a copy. And the God bless the Swiss people, the people that were staying faithful to Him, and they became very wealthy. And they also were able to stay faithful and true to God. So I asked the question, and you've heard this commercial many times on television, what's in your wallet? every time I hear it, it makes me kind of chuckle a little bit. Well, here's the question for us. What's in your heart? What was in the heart of Joseph? What was in the heart of the children of Israel that kept them faithful and true? What was in the heart of Martin Luther and the heart of Zwingli and the heart of John Huss and the list on and on? What was in the heart of the Anabaptist people? What was in the heart of the Huguenots? These people who were willing to give their lives, to sacrifice all their money, they became wealthy, but they lost it all. It was taken away from them by the ruling religious power of the time. And they were left with nothing but the clothes on their back, and they had to flee for their lives up into the mountains or by ship over to America. What was in their heart that made them stay faithful and true? And the question I have for us today is, what's in your heart? We're going through a difficult time. We are experiencing 10,000 falling at the right hand and 1,000 by our sides, and all the signs are there. But what's in your heart is the most important thing, not what's going on out there. Sure, that's the world we live in, a broken world, and God is trying to piece us back together. God, we've been fragmented. From the beginning of time, we've been fragmented and impacted by sin and the results of and the consequences of sin. And God is putting us back together. He's making us whole. He's making us shalom. And I find in 2 Corinthians, the passage of scripture that I want you to turn again to, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. Now, mind you, the writer of the book of Corinthians is a man who knew Jewish thinking, Jewish history, Jewish theology very, very well. And he understood what was happening around him. He understood history. He understood the dynamics of the political world around him. And he was being persecuted because he was staying faithful to God. Now, remember, he was a persecutor at one time, turned persecuted. He was the Saul who took part in the stoning of Stephen and the persecution of early Christians. But then Jesus appeared to him and identified himself and said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And his name then, he became a Christian, and his name became Paul. And so Paul is giving us a little lesson, I guess you might say, or encouragement here. And he, beginning with Second Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts. I want you to say to the person next to you, "There's light shining in my heart."
Light shining in my heart.
Come on, go ahead and do it. I know you guys are just sitting there on your couch. There's light shining in my heart, all right? And that light shines in your heart, okay, to give us the light of knowledge. So the light, our hearts, shine. We feel the warmth in our hearts, and that knowledge, it gives us knowledge of the glory of God, of the glory of God. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. Don't read ahead. Of the glory. Can you say glory?
Glory.
The glory. Now, y'all say glory. Okay, now you're starting to sound Pentecostal. And we go, "Oh yeah, glory, glory, glory." You know, we sing about glory. Do you know what the Jewish word, the biblical and the Jewish word for that is? And it comes to us over and over again throughout the scriptures. The concept of glory, and I'm just looking at my notes here. I know I wrote it down. I'm just making sure that I'm using the right terms. Okay, the Jewish concept of glory, in most cases, not all the cases. See, the context has a lot to do with the translation, but it means God standing there. All right. Now, see, in English, we have one word, and then we add a bunch of words, we have verbs and nouns and pronouns and all those things to make meaning in that word. They say a word, and it already has meaning. You get it? You see the difference between the two? So when a Hebrew says God, Noah or Moses went to the top of the mountain, and God's glory was there, it doesn't mean that there was this huge bright light. It literally means that God was standing there physically. Okay? And so when Paul here, he says to the Corinthians, he's writing this letter to them, he says, for we do not verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where's the glory of God? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Remember, the face of grace is Jesus Christ. And we can add to that if you want to. The face of grace is God standing there in the flesh and the body of Jesus. Wow, that made the text come alive for me. You see, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that the glory of the Father rested on Jesus, and that glory was the literal, you know, profile, if you might say, of God. God's presence. God is there. So when we talk about glory, make sure you remember that when you say, I saw the glory of God, that means you saw God. But we see God through what? Through the face of Jesus. Hallelujah. All right. But we got to go further than that. We got to bring this home now. Okay. So the knowledge of the glory of God, we see in the face of Christ, but we have this treasure. We have a treasure. How many of you have a treasure hidden somewhere? My grandma used to keep money in a jar in the top cupboard of the kitchen so that my grandpa wouldn't take it and go buy something with it. She was a smart old Dutch Scotch woman. Treasure, okay? What do you treasure? What do you treasure most? Okay? But this treasure, all right, the treasure of the glory of God that shines in our hearts, this treasure is what? In jars of clay. Now you can say to the person next to you, I'm a jar of clay. All right? Heidi, hi, Heidi. Heidi's the only one I can see, so hi, Heidi. Heidi, you're a jar of clay. Did you know that? Thanks for being there, Heidi. At least I know I have somebody I can talk to. Okay, so we're jar. Hi, Pam. There we go. So we are jars of clay. Now, God, when he created Adam in the garden, it says he created Adam. He formed Adam. Hi, Derek. You too. He formed Adam from what? From the dust of the earth. Now, the only way you're going to make dust stick together is to add a little water. And most of us are what? 90-something percent water. Is that right? Mm-hmm. So really, you're not much different than a watermelon. When you eat a watermelon, just say to yourself, by the grace of God, that's me. Okay, so God took water and clay and he mixed them together and he formed man from the dust of the earth. You are a jar of clay. You're just an empty jar of clay with the Spirit of God in you. Now, in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, the jar broke. The jar broke. God could no longer inhabit them because they were broken jars. So God tries to put that jar back together piece by piece by piece because he wants to come and dwell in us. You get that? You get the picture? Do you follow what we're saying here? Okay. So Paul is saying, listen, we're just jars of clay. And God has made us jars of clay. Why has he made us jars of clay? Okay, let's read on here. But we have this treasure, the treasure. There's a treasure in you. Did you know that? In jars of clay to show that all surpassing power is from God and not from us. Okay, so much. Boom. That's a bomb dropped on a perfectionist legalist. All right? You are an empty, broken jar unless God is carefully putting you back into shalom together. Wholeness, maturity. And we have nothing, it says. What does it say? We're just empty jars of clay, and we have nothing except from the power of God. Okay? And that power is not from us. Paul always adds that. Bless his heart. He was a born-again legalist. He always liked to add that. And I identify well with Paul because I used to be a legalist too. Until I realized that I could never meet the standard that I tried so hard to meet. And I needed, no matter what, I needed Jesus. In fact, this concept that the Hebrews have of the broken jar also points out that we are not the ones that put the jar back together. In other words, we're not capable. Only God is capable of putting that back together. So God is putting this together. He's bringing us into this condition, this state that is wholeness, that is healing, that is healthiness. Okay? It's shalom. Shalom means connected, healthy, whole. Okay? So it's God that does that for us, Paul's saying. All right? It's the power of God that does that. Now, some of us, I think all of us, are tempted at times to believe that people, circumstances, and things of this world exist only to make us happy. Right? I love you because you make me happy. I love you because I need you. I love you because you're gorgeous and it makes me feel good to be around you. I. You see, we believe that something external will make us happy. Maybe it's the car you drive. Well, when I finally get this certain car, then I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. I will be whole. I will be complete. Everybody say, no. No, you won't. Oh, but if I can just get the right job and I can just make a little bit more money and I can own a beach house and I can live in the mountains and I can fly my own Learjet and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And we say, if I could just have something outside that will make me feel good inside, I'll be happy. And everybody says, no. The brokenness inside can be healed by the things from the outside. That's a false concept. And yet we strive so hard. We work so hard daily, yearly, some people for their entire lives, just to have that one more thing that will make them happy. If I can just. And at the end of life, they realize, like Solomon, that it's all meaningless. You know why? Because whatever's going on, whatever's broken inside you, whatever is broken, there's only one thing and one person that can heal that brokenness, and that's the presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. The brokenness inside cannot be healed from the outside. I have seen people who had nothing, absolutely nothing to their namesake. People who had arms and legs blown off, and yet they had a radiance, a light shining out through their face that was so glorious that I felt ashamed. Unbelievable joy. They could sing God's praises at the top of their lungs. And it was a beautiful experience to see these people. When I was in Korea as a kid growing up, I remember going to this village that it was really sad because the story, my dad told us the story of the village. During the Korean War, this one particular village, all of the men decided to take their pitchforks and their sickles and whatever tools they could find, whatever weapons they could find, and they went by truckloads to the front lines to fight the communists that carried machine guns and tanks and hand grenades. Every single male in that, and I believe it was over 500, in that village died. It was a village full of women. and children. And my father managed to raise money from wonderful godly people here in America to buy sewing machines for those ladies so that they could make a living to support their children. And they had nothing, but they had Jesus. And there was joy in their faces. So you find so often this mentality, and it seems to be growing more and more recently. If I'm unhappy, listen to this. If I'm unhappy, who can I blame? If my life isn't the way I want it to be, who can I blame? Is there somebody I can blame? I need to find somebody to blame because I refuse to blame myself. I want to blame everybody else. I want to blame the world I'm in. I want to blame the country I'm in. I want to blame the political system I'm in. I want to blame the church I'm in. I'm going to blame the family. Blame, blame, blame. It's a blame game. It's a blame shame game. And it's an old game. It's gone around. It's been around since the beginning of time. Wow. The hard thing about that is, if you really stop to think about it, is that what we're really saying to each other when we want to blame somebody else for our feelings inside, we want to say, well, okay, so broken people fix broken people. Is that right? Really? Is that going to work? Does that formula sound like it makes any sense to you? If I can just blame the way I am on some other entity or some other person, then I'm going to be fixed. I'm going to be okay. But the sad part is that you're trying to make other people responsible for something that needs to happen in your own heart. Okay? People are expecting good things to come from brokenness. And the only good thing that comes from brokenness is when we recognize our brokenness, as Joseph did on the way to Egypt. We recognize that we are broken and in need of salvation. And we need a ton of salvation. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. Our connection with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Broken people can't fix broken people. Broken people can't fix a broken world. We can't expect good things. Wow, I just had to read this again. You can't expect good things to come from broken things unless there is that shalom, God putting you back together and filling you with his spirit, the same spirit that he filled Joseph with, Moses with, the children of Israel with, the reformers, your family, your friends that are Christian. We need to be filled with God's spirit. And that's what Paul is telling us here, that we have a treasure, and that treasure is in this jar of clay to show that all surpassing power, all the power is found, what? Is from God and not from us. And then he goes on to list a few things that's a reality check for us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despaired, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed, uncovered, however you want to say it, can be revealed in our life. So Joseph, in the fourth generation of the Abraham family, it took four generations, folks. Wow. Four generations. The fourth generation got it. Christ in me. That's the key. Christ in me. When we have Christ in our lives, when we have the Holy Spirit guiding us in our lives, we can be taken prisoner, we can be cast into prison, we can go through tribulation and trials and troubles, we can go through the coronaviruses and whatever else comes next. But the bottom line is that connection is so vital to the survival of your spiritual life. And I challenge each of us to, if necessary, read again the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and recognize in there that hidden treasure in the jars of clay, the hidden treasure in the jars of clay named Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph was the power of the living God, the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it is when we recognize that power, Jesus can put that last touch, that last broken piece together. And we can become a living jar of clay filled with the power of God, not our power, the power of God, the glory of God standing there. Hallelujah. Amen. I love it. Oh, I could go on, but that's it. That's it for today. How can we learn from the life of our forefathers, from the life of these wonderful men and women of the Bible? I'm so glad that we saw the ugly, the good, bad, and the ugly. But man, what a beautiful testimony to the glory of God in all of these men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. All of them. All of them learned ultimately, whether they were 100 years old or 17 years old, to put their trust and their faith in God and allow His glory, to stand in their hearts and shine forth from their lives. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the example again of all those who are stories that we read in the Bible. Men and women of faith, men and women who in spite of the circumstances and of their lives, did not allow their faithfulness to waver. They stood firm with God. They challenged at times even God, but God always kept them safe. God always kept them faithful and true. God always was there, and He blessed them, and He magnified His glory through Jesus Christ, and made His presence present here on this earth through the life and through Jesus. We thank you for the assurance that we have of eternal life. We thank you for the assurance that you are there with us even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of the coronavirus, that you're in control, that ultimately this is your world. You took it back from Satan. It is your world, and you have a plan to heal it completely and totally. Thank you that you have made us your children, and that we can have shalom with you, that we can partake of the glory of God in our lives and be filled with your Spirit, is our prayer in your name. Amen.